Well, shall we begin? It's five after, six after. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Inspire us with the message and the meaning of your Son, Jesus Christ. Draw us together as faithful disciples, eager to fulfill your will and to advance your kingdom among your people. May all that we say and do begin with the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, be continued by the power of the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus, and come to fulfillment in service of your kingdom. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome everybody. And I wasn't really sure whether we would have a larger than normal group or a smaller than normal group. My hopes sometimes are that it would be something like a larger than normal group. The reality of my expectations cultivated over 42 years of priesthood would indicate that human nature being what it is, it would be a smaller than normal group. I think one part of it may very well just be that 6 weeks is a fairly long time. And I do suspect a number of people like myself would have appreciated a rest this evening. But I'm grateful to you for the interest that you have shown during all of this time, and the interest that you show in even coming back for this last discussion session. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. If not, move your chair up closer. There's lots of good room here. I've asked Monica to be the moderator this evening because, for one thing, she's great at it. And for another thing, I always find that it moves much better if questions are given to one person who can then kind of filter them and ask them. One of the dangers is getting into a two-way dialogue that sort of is real interesting to me because I love to address it, and interesting to the other person because they keep asking questions, sometimes the same one, and you know, sort of just leaves everybody else out. So at least for the beginning and until everything's more or less dealt with, I'd really like just to get the questions from Monica. If you have any further questions, give them to her. If there is time at the end where if there's any particular issue that you might like to have a little more give and take on, insofar as there's time, I would be, you know, happy to do that. I'd like to do as we tried to do before, and that is finish by about 9 o'clock at latest. So, that having been said, Monica, do you have anything further to say before launching?
Well, first of all, I think that everybody really enjoyed 6 weeks. Everyone who came really enjoyed and got a lot out of it. I think so many people felt that you hit it from A to Z. You didn't have any voice. But I think I can speak for everybody when saying that we really appreciated giving that, your passion to us.
Thank you.
I'll just dive right into the questions. It seems like a lot of people were very excited and interested about the division, if you will, between the East and the West, the church. So there's a lot of questions having to do with that.
No, you'll stay there. Okay. I'm going to come here so that there's a better chance of your getting on the...
Oh, all right.
on the recording.
Excellent. Well, I have a very interesting question to start off with. It's not very deep, but it's really interesting. Why do the Eastern Rites do the sign of the cross from right to left?
Oh, that's easy to answer. I don't know.
That is a good answer.
No, I really don't know. It's one of those things that probably you could write a doctoral dissertation about, but as of, the customs of making a sign of the cross, whether this way, or this way, or this way, or this way, or whatever, that sign of the cross has kind of varied over the years. We really probably don't know how they did it in the early church. I think a lot of the signing that was done was probably just like we get on Ash Wednesday, a little sign of the cross on the forehead. In the times of persecution, when Christians had to be kind of anonymous in certain places, they may very well have had something like, as their sign of recognition to each other. That's only speculation. I've read very, very little into that, but one of the things that I do recall hearing, and this doesn't so much have to do with the direction as it has to do with how you hold your hands, that in the Orthodox Church and many of the Catholic Eastern Rite churches, that your hands are held this way as a sign of belief in the Trinity, the three persons, one God, and the two natures of Christ. So I think the essence of the sign of the cross is not blessing yourself. We've tended to get this idea of blessing almost as something magic that's zapped into something. Father, would you bless my rosary? And somehow or other, it's different after the priest makes a sign of the cross and maybe says an improvised prayer or maybe a prayer formula over it. Really, I think even the idea of blessing is something of a dedication. It's a dedication of this object, let's say, to holy use, to be an object of devotion. Well, I really think the origins of the sign of the cross made personally was more of a testimony of faith, a confession of faith. In other words, this is my creed. Or, this is my creed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or, this is my creed. One God, three persons, two natures in Christ, human and divine. And so I make it. Now, what the significance of this versus this is, I can't answer. So that was a long way of saying I don't know.
The Italians get that.
Maybe.
Yep, maybe so. I think that has a different origin.
Why do we say that why is it said that Orthodox Christians were opponents of Catholic Christians? A loaded question.
Is there more, or is
that's it.
Okay? Well, as you could tell from the talks, There was a long, long history there. And several parts to that history, one of which has to do with the developing role of the Bishop of Rome as Pope. I think that we could start out by saying that in the beginning, the Pope did not have any concept of himself as Pope. He was the Bishop of Rome. But as Bishop of Rome, everybody was aware that he was the successor of Peter. Now, the way that that played itself out over the first 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 centuries was not that the Pope in Rome taught and everybody believed what the Pope taught. It was rather that everybody in their own local churches, with their own bishop, knew that they were part of the mainstream Christian faith if they were in union with one another, and the criterion of union with one another was that they were in union with the Bishop of Rome. How was that union manifested? That's something that I did not get into in the talk. But it tended to be, if they prayed for you at the Eucharistic prayer. Now, if you listen to the Eucharistic prayer, at one point, kind of close to the end of it, we pray as church for Benedict our Pope and for Roger our Bishop. Essentially, what that means is, in praying that Eucharistic prayer, we are praying the Mass in union with our bishop and acknowledging that our bishop is in union with the Bishop of Rome. Okay? If we here at Good Shepherd are in union with our bishop, and our bishop is in union with the Bishop of Rome, that means we are in union with all of the other churches that pray the same way, in union with their bishop, who is in union with the Bishop of Rome. That's what constitutes the unity of the church. Contrary to what some traditional Catholics may have heard sister say in school, that the unity of the church was caused by the fact that we all said Mass in Latin. And if you go to, you know, any church throughout the world and you hear Mass in Latin, you know you're in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And that wasn't true when you and I, and there may be a few here who even might predate me a little bit, but when we were kids, that was not true then, and it's not true now. As I sometimes say, there was a Catholic Eastern Rite Church about 2 miles from the parish where I grew up, where I heard the nun saying, "You know you're in the Catholic Church when you hear the Mass in Latin." And they said Mass, their liturgical language was Old Slavonic. But at that time, even in 1954, they were saying Mass actually in English, celebrating their Mass in English, and it was valid. Back on why we hate one another, or why they hate us. What?
Why do we say Orthodox we're opponents of?
Opponents of. Okay, why do we hate one another? So in the early church, we were all one. Now, there were several phases to this, one of which was, you may remember Diocletian split the Roman Empire and put a semi-emperor and his Caesar in the west and one in the east. After that, Constantine basically gobbled up the whole thing. He fought and won the battles from the others and became the emperor of all. And he decided to move the center of the empire from Rome to a city which was called Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople. There were several reasons for that. And I remember somebody asking, why did he do that? And I said, well, it's a much nicer place, and Rome was sort of going to the dogs. Well, there's a couple of other things that were interesting. Rome was kind of going to the dogs at that time. There were a lot of factions there. I think he wanted to pull away from that. But the other thing was that there were a lot of problems in the East with folks coming down from Central Asia, kind of pushing at the Roman Empire, and the Persians. And the Persians were always a really, really strong opponent. Sometimes stronger, sometimes weaker. But they were always there. The Persians since have invaded Beverly Hills. Okay. But in order, the defenses in the West were fairly solid, so he thought. But the defenses in the East needed shoring up. And what he knew was that from Rome he could not launch defensive wars protecting the borders in both directions. There simply was not enough money for that. Rome and Italy were beginning to be financially less stable. There was a lot more money in the East because of the trade routes, because Anatolia was becoming prosperous. It was a tremendously prosperous Greek area from about the 3rd century before Christ, the Hellenistic era. So it was kind of prosperous over there in ways that prosperity was beginning to go down the tubes in the West. So he saw a really great advantage to moving to the East. Well, if you move to the East because of you can supply a better army in the East and have more prosperity, what that's going to mean is the bishop of that city, Constantinople, is going to have the prestige of the empire. And over the course of the centuries, remember all of those councils that defined the Trinitarian doctrine, defined Christ as both God and man, and how all of that was defined. They all took place in the East. On our pilgrimage, we visit all of the locations of them, and they're all all but three were within a few miles of each other. Two of them, the two councils of Nicaea, were about 100 miles away. And then one of them in Ephesus was about 200 miles away. So all of those councils took place there. The Bishop of Rome sent delegates. He participated in them. I think he was present possibly for a portion of one of them at one time. But all of those councils, basically the activity of the church took place there. Now, things began to go drift apart in theology because the Greek theology tended to be very much centered on how do we understand Jesus a Jew, coming within a Jewish framework, all of the writings of the New Testament, except Luke, were written by people who were Jewish Christians. So the whole New Testament, even though it was written in Greek, came from a Jewish mindset. But it took Platonism, the philosophy of Plato, to kind of give the categories to understand who and what Jesus was in a way that was intelligible to the Greek mind. Okay, that's what was taking place in the East. There was a great dynamism. The mentality of the West, meanwhile, began to be influenced less and less by Greek mentality and more by the barbarians. The Germans, the Franks, the Brits, the folks who are coming in from Western Europe. And, you know, they go on, God bless you, they go under the, you know, the delightful names of, like, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Goths, eventually the Vikings. They brought a very different and very practical mentality. And their mentality was sort of like, well, we're not going to worry about all of this finesse about what we're supposed to believe. Just tell us what to do. Tell us what to do to please God. Whereas, they were far more interested in the practical aspects. And the East was far more interested in doctrine. How do we understand God? So, we had the mentality growing farther and farther away. That mentality led to things like Islam probably came in there too, but I'm not going to deal with that in this particular thing. But what it led to was some very different ways of looking at things. That a bottom line was there were conflicts that actually had to do with how far the Pope's temporal rule went in southern Italy, and whether southern Italy should be under the Pope or under the Patriarch of Constantinople. And that got very heated. And this was in the 11th century. And it basically came to a head with a few other complications in 1054, where the Pope and his delegate were intransigent, and the Patriarch of Constantinople was intransigent, and they ended up very forcibly excommunicating one another. And the way that the story goes is that the Pope's delegate, maybe illegally, because the Pope had died, but the delegate didn't know that, and he came in during the liturgy at Hagia Sophia, which was a far more glorious church than St. Peter's in Rome was, during the liturgy when the Patriarch was there, and he and his soldiers stomped up the aisle, slammed this bull of excommunication, document of excommunication, down on the altar, excommunicating, therefore, the Patriarch, the Bishop, and of course all of his church, and then stormed out. Well, the Patriarch took one look at it, and he got his scribes together, and drew up a document of excommunication, excommunicating the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. that split stayed, that stuck, with a few 1054. That's one of them that I remember. With a few attempts at reunion, but the attempts at reunion tended to be more in terms of political advantage. The Greeks were having their empire whittled away, first by Arab invasions, which never got very far, other than, well, didn't get very far towards, you know, into Anatolia, into what is now Turkey, and that got repulsed. It got pretty far as, say, Palestine and northern Africa is concerned, and they went all through northern Africa into Spain in 711. 711 is another easy date to remember. Actually, the Muslims in Spain are very easy to remember. 711 to 1492. Two easy dates. No. It just said we are no longer in communion with you.
No reason why, just fighting over the land.
They were fighting over a lot of things. Like I said, the whole ways of believing were going in different directions, but basically the theologies were not incompatible, but they would think that they were incompatible because my way of doing things is better than yours, you know. And what do you want to do when I say my way of doing things is better than yours? You want to put your hands on your hips and say, no, you're wrong. My way of doing things is better than yours. And it kind of got to that level of childishness. I mean, from hindsight, aren't most of our conflicts with that level of childishness anyway? Tempted, but I won't make reference to today's childishness. So, the coup de grace, though, happened in the 12th Crusade in, I think it was 1204. Not 12th Crusade. The 4th Crusade. The Crusaders basically started out wanting to push back the Seljuk Turks. It wasn't just the Muslims as, you know, the Muslim religion. It was the Seljuk Turks, who were Muslim. But, and they were pretty active. Turks are pretty strong people. And they were threatening the empire. The emperor in the east and his patriarch asked for help from the west. The Crusades really first responded to that request for help. It got a little bit confused and quite nasty after that. And in the West, they decided, you know, we got this opportunity here. We never did like those Greeks very much anyway. Let's set up our Western kingdoms here. Let's set up Frankish rule. And they first did that in Palestine. And there were several Frankish kingdoms that successfully had pushed back first the Arabs and then the Seljuk Turks and kind of regained territory there around Jerusalem. But in the 4th Crusade, they were asked to help, again, push back the Turks. And instead, they made use of the opportunity, for a variety of reasons, to attack Constantinople and invade it. And Constantinople was not prepared for it. Had they been prepared, they would have never succeeded. But, you know, at first they thought, you know, we're welcoming these crusaders in, they're helping us. And all of a sudden, my God, they're taking over the city. And they took over with a vengeance. They threw out the Greek rulers, threw out the patriarch, set up the Western bishop, Latin Rite bishop, in Constantinople, basically said, oh boy, look at all of these treasures here. There were relics. Constantinople was kind of the repository for many of the things that were reputed to be relics of the true cross, of the various instruments of Jesus' passion, of the relics, the bones, the burial places of the apostles. If the apostles weren't buried there, at least they tried to get pieces of their bones to come here. So in a church called the 12 Apostles, they actually could boast to have relics of all 12 apostles. The emperors were buried there in the Church of the 12 Apostles too. And, you know, the Crusaders, they said, oh boy, look at all this. And what took place behind their eyes? You know, you see this in cartoons. You know, you look at something and you hear ka-ching. Okay. So they looted all that stuff and went back to Europe and basically sold it all over the place. Wow, you've got a relic of the true cross here. You've got a relic of the crown of thorns here. You know, we want that for our church. Well, how much are you willing to pay? Well, you know, bartering that way. It was not a nice thing. And probably that fourth crusade, more than anything... It, you know, and the Western rule there lasted, I think, about 40 years. And then finally, they were pushed out. The Greeks established a couple of other kingdoms around. One was Nicaea. One was Trebizond, which is now Trabzon on the Black Sea. In fact, I don't know if you read about in August 15th, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch had a mass at a monastery there that had been turned into a museum by the Turkish government. And for the first time in since the Republic of Turkey, the Greeks have been allowed to have a mass there on August 15th, because it's the Monastery of the Assumption. So there's openings, beginning to be openings, actually, towards a little more religious freedom. But I think probably, to make a long story short and bring it to an abrupt end, that Western occupation of Constantinople during during the 1200s, solidified more than anything the split and the antagonism. And it still is brought up. Pope John Paul II tried to have a service of reconciliation, even very explicitly apologized for the Fourth Crusade. And it's making headway. How many of you saw that 60 Minutes thing? Okay, it was really a piece of garbage. I think they truly misrepresented the patriarch, and I don't know. You know, they probably selectively got the most anti-Muslim and anti-Turkish quotations from him that they could. I don't know what ended up on the editing room floor, but you know, they compared him as the Orthodox Pope. Well, any Orthodox Christian who heard that would, you know, their blood pressure would rise, because we do not have a pope like those schismatics in the West have a pope. And they will say Jesus did not intend to have a pope, at least not the way the Bishop of Rome is is doing this, is exercising that primacy. A primacy of honor we will give him. But a primacy that has actual authority to tell us what we can do and can't do, forget about it. So they will accept the role of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, as a sign of unity, but as somebody who has the power to tell them how they must conduct their church, they're not going to accept that. So the Pope developed, you know, his own ways of exercising the power. Interestingly, John Paul II, in his encyclical on ecumenism, did say, hey, I need the help of theologians here. I need the help of all of you to see if we can figure out a way of exercising the ministry of the Bishop of Rome, the Petrine ministry, as they call it, you know, the ministry of Peter, in a way that is acceptable to those who feel alienated by it. So, I mean, he was holding out a strong branch, but it's going to take time. If anything, it's going to take time. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of work going on local levels in trying to have dialogue. And we recognize their sacraments. They recognize our sacraments.
What does that mean?
Are they different?
Pardon me?
Are they different?
What do you mean by different?
Meaning sacraments, as I understand by Catholic churches, seven sacraments. Does Orthodox Church have some different sacraments?
No. They are the same in number. They are the seven sacraments. They haven't bothered, like, you know, we've got to have everything precise. You know, I don't know that numbering them is quite, they're not so obsessive about that, but the things that we regard as sacraments, they regard as sacraments. Certainly. For example, they probably would not make a distinction between baptism and confirmation, because they are administered together. It's in the West that we separated them, and so we make a distinction. They would say, well, confirmation is really a part of baptism, and baptism is not complete without confirmation. We say that too. Confirmation is necessary, is really necessary for the completion of baptism, even though they're separate. Valid Eucharist, yes. They see marriage as a sacrament. Ordination, we and they recognize each other's sacrament of ordination to the priesthood and diaconate as valid. They certainly have some forms of anointing of the sick, and they have a form of penance. So all of those things are recognized.
And there is some, when you say that there's some questions too about the Eucharist and the ordination of the priests and everything, they're separate. You are ordained as a Catholic priest, but you won't mm-hmm. say Mass in an Orthodox church. And is there a separation or a difference on a fundamental base level of the way the Eucharist is approached, is believed?
No. There's no fundamental difference between the way that the Eucharist is believed. And I probably have to modify that a little bit. We as Catholics... Now, let me say this. You made the comment about the creed being the same, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic basically means universal. Orthodox means right believing. They will, for the most part, believe that we are Orthodox, even though they call the church the Orthodox, with a capital O. They will not deny, they generally, some of them will, but they generally don't call us heretics as opposed to Orthodox. They will say, yeah, they're, you know, those Catholics are right believing too. So there is a confusion in using the terms Catholic, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, and Orthodox, meaning the Eastern Orthodox churches. Notice I said churches, because there are a variety of them. And see, what they will say is, we are a union of autonomous churches, recognizing one another, in communion with one another. And actually, that we can also buy, but we tend to put more emphasis on the union of the churches into one church. And they will look at it more from the perspective of churches in union with one another. It's the same reality, but looked at differently. And yeah, it takes some discussion and some attempts at mutual understanding.
It's all the same to me. I have both upbringings.
Pardon me?
It's all the same to me. I was raised both Catholic and Eastern Orthodox.
Yeah.
I have a problem when I hear, it's like when you're going like this, you know, it's definitely the only thing I can see that's different.
Yeah. And you have, therefore, you probably experienced some of that.
Oh, yes, in both.
In both directions. And yeah. But you know, if somebody were to ask you what really is the source of that, I personally think the watershed moment, the moment of no return, and the moment of no reconciliation was probably the Fourth Crusade. The excommunication a couple of hundred years earlier, 150 or so years earlier, led up to it. But that Fourth Crusade produced a wound that has not yet been healed. And I think it might be best to look at it in terms of a wound. And how do you heal a wound? You can't explain away the pain of a wound. You know, you can't rationalize, well, you know, this wound was caused by such, now that you understand it, accept it. Well, no, it still hurts. Will you allow...
Of course.
Pam,
it's on your point. Having come from the Church of England, which also said, Holy Catholic Church, instead of the same creed, I found it strange that when I was becoming very... changing. The Church of England, not my friends, would go to a Catholic church. The Catholics were in communion with the Orthodox. The Church of England are in communion with the Orthodox. And then there was a bishop's letter sent out to the Catholics and the Church of England that the Church of England should not take communion in the Catholic Church. He would have stopped taking it if, you know, he said he were.
The bishop's letter came
from
the Anglican bishop.
I was in a Catholic church, but the priest read it out very, very, because he had allowed us to come in.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very strange to me, because if you're in communion, if you're both in communion with the Orthodox, why can't you be in communion?
See, the point is, we're not in communion with the Orthodox. That's the point. It's the communion that has to be healed.
But a Catholic can take communion in an Orthodox church.
Can receive the Eucharist in the Orthodox Church. Yes. That's a confusion of the word communion. Going to communion is not the same thing as being in communion with. Those are two different, totally different concepts using what happens to be the same word. Now, they're related to each other, but they are different concepts.
So why did the Catholics say that the Anglicans did not take Eucharist?
Because because the Anglicans do not celebrate a valid Eucharist, according to our view. And the reason is, after the Reformation, they repudiated Catholic ordination and repudiated Catholic Eucharist. Now they're trying to get it back. But somehow or other that's got to be healed. You know, and what I really think that part of the road has to be that Anglicans need to say, yeah, we did disrupt. We not only entered into schism, but we disrupted the continuity of the sacraments. We disrupted apostolic succession. And we disrupted faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, they have tried to recover it since then, but our position, and not everybody fully holds this, even in the Catholic Church, but our position tends to be you don't heal that disruption sort of by just coming back and sort of saying, well, everything's okay. And that kind of is the way I think we as Catholics at least, look, Roman Catholics, look at the Anglican ecumenism now.
Priests went on ordaining each other, and the Orthodox said they didn't accept the Pope, and yet there's still no crossover. I don't quite think the schism was any worse than the Orthodox.
The Orthodox didn't have Cromwell. I think it was Cromwell. Who was the one who basically repudiated everything that it meant to be papist. Yeah. The Orthodox, in fact, held on to those things of their tradition. Now, granted, the Orthodox did this, 200-400 years before before the Church of England, before Henry VIII. So the Orthodox basically said, you know, we've got problems with the way that the Pope is exercising this authority and kind of wants to dominate us. What really do we hold on to? And what the Orthodox held on to was the tradition of apostolic succession. They became very, very strongly concerned that, yes, we have continuity with the earliest church. What tended to happen, I think, in England was, given the fact that the Pope developed a hard line towards Henry VIII, towards Elizabeth, they basically said, we will have none of that. And if it smacks of papism, forget it. And that was a very different thing from what the Orthodox did. Does that help to clarify a little bit? Yeah. Now, what the Church of England, you know, began to do is they recognized, oops, you know, we've got to really be sure that we are ordained by a valid bishop. So some of, you know, a lot of them would see be sure that an Orthodox bishop was invited to ordain. That caused a few problems within the Orthodox, because some of those Orthodox bishops who would ordain would say, you know, their other bishops would say, you know, what are you doing going over to the West? Yeah, they still do that. In fact, and I will shut up after this. Many Orthodox still don't see a lot of difference between Catholics and Protestants. They're all sort of over there. They,
a lot of Orthodox?
A lot of Orthodox. Don't see much difference between Catholics and Protestants.
And,
no, of course.
I lived with one. I mean, I see.
Yeah.
I just didn't see difference. I don't know that. I was thinking a lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
So one thing that you...
Are there anything else?
So one thing that you did mention about the... and this is almost verbatim. Prior to the Reformation, the priests were ordained by bishops. So why doesn't that legitimize those who believe in the real presence in the Eucharist?
The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. As far as Protestants?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, because they fought with one another a lot. And at that time, an awful lot of what the Roman Catholics were doing was reacting against Protestant faith, mm-hmm. and at the same time, Protestants were reacting against Catholic faith. And that, you know, so much of what you could see there happening at that time was, you know, if they believe it, it must be wrong, therefore we believe it this way.
Right.
Ecumenical dialogue of the last 40 or 50 years tries to come to some kind of an understanding that, you know, maybe our stereotype of what they believe about the Eucharist isn't really what they do believe about the Eucharist. And so, you know, we are trying to talk about what, you know, to come more together with what our faith, at least, you know, okay, what do we believe, and is there a basis for our being able to say, are there areas where we can begin to accept one another where formerly we were rejecting one another?
So, can, and this may seem to me, can we take the Eucharist in an Orthodox church and have in it be a valid? Or?
Okay. Essentially what the Catholic Church is saying, for Catholics, now this is discipline. This isn't doctrine, but it's discipline. The doctrine is, for Orthodox, that it's a valid Mass. Therefore, yes, we can take communion in case of necessity, in a, you know, in case our church is not available. We can receive Holy Communion in an Orthodox church, and Orthodox are welcome to receive in the Catholic Church. The problem we run into is it's the Orthodox now who will say, oh, wait a minute.
You can't do it.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, even as far as mixed marriage is concerned, we are more open than I think most Orthodox churches are. But then you find all kinds of variations and local variations. And shall we move on to another subject?
Let's do it.
Subject?
Well, now for something completely different. There were a lot of questions or some questions about World War II and the role of the Vatican in that you briefed over a little bit. Starting off, though, this is not directly about the Pope, but an interesting question. Since 6 million Jews did die essentially for their faith because they were Jews, has the Catholic Church come to any conclusions? The wrong thing, but have they debated on it? Would they be considered martyrs in heaven by our?
We'll leave that up to God.
Okay, sounds good.
Now, it's debatable whether the 6 million Jews were put to death, were slaughtered, were killed because of their faith. Because I don't think faith entered into it nearly as much as ethnic identity. It was genocide. They were killed because they were Jews. whether they were Orthodox Jews, whether they were Reformed Jews, whether they were practicing Jews, whether they were committed atheists, of which a fair number of them were. They were killed because they were Jews. And Catholics were killed because they were Jews.
How many, you know?
How many what?
Catholics?
I don't have the figures offhand.
I thought it was 6 million Jews, 17 in total, you said.
Something like that. I mean, Catholics were killed because they were Catholics, but because they opposed Hitler's regime. If the Catholics knuckled under, fine. But it was impossible for a Jew in Hitler's regime to knuckle under and say, what can I do to stay alive? And Hitler would answer, you can't do anything to stay alive because you are a Jew and you can't change your Jewishness. Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any of that stuff. It doesn't make any difference. You're a Jew. Therefore, you die. So it wasn't religion.
So converting to Catholicism or to Lutheranism?
We just celebrated the feast of a saint who was a martyr, Edith Stein. What was her name? Sister Teresa of the Cross. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. And she was a Carmelite nun, but she was a Jew. She was raised a Jew. She became an atheist, rediscovered her Judaism, her Jewish faith, and through rediscovering her Jewish faith, discovered Catholic faith. She was a philosopher, a very intelligent woman, and became a Carmelite nun. And when the genocide started, she refused to leave. And she refused to leave because she had to identify with her people. She knew that, Hitler was not after them because of the Jewish faith. He was after them because they were Jews. Now, it becomes really difficult for us to understand that, because we see faith as a personal choice. I can be persecuted as a Catholic. I can repudiate my Catholicness and get by, just fine. I can put an incense, throw a little incense into the pot, and I can get by just fine. That could not happen under Hitler, because Hitler wasn't after their religion. He was after ridding the world of Jews. And to talk about genocide, whatever else you might say about any of the other genocides or alleged genocides or whatever in the world, there was never any genocide as methodical, consistent, ruthless as and without exception as Hitler's genocide of the Jews.
Could you speak a little to the Vatican's reaction to Hitler during World War II?
It's
another 6 weeks.
Probably, I've already engaged in a couple of 6 week things tonight. I think the Vatican basically and Pope Pius XII basically did a consistent job of trying to identify and condemn evil where they saw it. Now, how they did it, whether they spoke out forcibly enough, whether the United States spoke out forcibly enough. Why did the United States join the war? Because we didn't want Hitler eventually to, the domino effect, to come over and attack the United States. How much did FDR speak out? What effect, and I think this is the thing that many Catholic scholars will say, with regard to Pius XII, is he had to make some kind of a practical judgment as to what would accomplish the greatest good with the least harm? Was he right in that practical judgment? Should there have been more explicit condemnations of Hitler, when really Rome was right there under Hitler's ally Mussolini? Maybe so. I don't know that you can really answer that question. And obviously there's lots of stuff on both sides that says, well, he should have done this, he should have done that. Well, Monday morning quarterbacking, those were unbelievably difficult, complex times.
So the fact, he wasn't pro-Hitler or anything like that?
No, he wasn't. To call him Hitler's Pope is slander, as somebody did in the title of their book.
Wasn't there a lot of Roman Jews that were killed along with the Sephardic Jews?
Probably. I don't know the numbers. But one thing that I do know is that the chief rabbi of Rome was impressed enough with the kind of advocacy and protection that the Pope gave to the Jews in Rome and presumably in Italy as far as he could, that he himself became Catholic after the war.
Well, not sure that he noticed, but they announced today that they took some DNA relatives of Hitler, and the DNA apparently conclusively proved that there was African blood as well as Jewish blood in Hitler, and that I think his great grandfather was Jewish, and that he would hold against that in court for the modern team.
Well, that could be. You never know what the upbringing of a person the effect has, but certainly, quite frankly, I think one of the factors also that made the opposition, the genocide of the Jews so very popular, probably had to do with the fact that the economic sanctions on Germany, the punishment that the victorious powers in World War I waged on Germany, and then the Depression hit. And who were the bankers?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I think that the fact that Jews were connected with that whole banking industry at that time, and part of the suffering that the sanctions made it real popular then to say, well, when we rise up, when we get our power back, and Hitler can give us our power back, we're going to get those folks, and we're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's what they tried to do.
Well, of course, they identified the Rothschild family in France as being a sponsor of Hitler. What I was confused about is that before 1939, if you had some economic means, you could get out of the country if you paid a certain amount of money to the the government.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it wasn't strictly. They just took apart poor people for the most part.
Yeah.
The ones that were economically advantaged, yeah, they got obviously everybody as a whole.
Now, we have more questions, and actually getting into this kind of thing is what we were aiming to try to avoid.
Actually, I going. That's it. That's all I have.
Oh, I've got some questions.
Good. No.
Those are all the questions that you've gotten? No other?
When was the first pope in an actual organized church?
One could question whether the church is really still organized yet. Okay. I've addressed that about as well as I can. So
I have several questions, but they're more basic. So my first question is about this.
there's a verse in the Bible that says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be lost in heaven.
Loosed in heaven.
Loosed in heaven. So is that what is the premise of Peter getting the charge of the church, if you will, and thus in all the doctrines and so forth? So whatever we follow and why we believe in the papacy is because of this verse in the Bible. Is that true?
Yeah, but there's two ways of looking at it. One, I would say, is sort of a traditional one that Jesus said it, gave this authority to Peter. The successor of Peter has that authority. But that really wasn't articulated for probably until the Middle Ages. What was seen was that Peter was certainly seen as the head of the apostles. He did receive that commission to be the foundation of the church. But all of the apostles were seen as bishops establishing churches, local churches, in their own right. And the way that for 700-800 years tended to be exercised throughout the Christian world was we lived as a church under our bishop, confident that we were Catholic and confident that we were Orthodox, both with a small c, not the official title of the church, but the small c. Catholic meaning universal, Orthodox meaning right believing. Confident that we were okay, that we were mainstream, because we were in union with our bishop, who was in union with the Bishop of Rome. Now, where the Bishop of Rome was called on was if my bishop gets in a fight with your bishop over what we believe or what we should do. One of the early fights was over the dating of Easter. Because there are several ways of dating Easter. Do you date Easter in accord with the Passover? Do you date Easter in accord with the Sunday after what would be the Passover? So, and that could vary quite a bit. And when that came up, they would call on the Pope. Of course, here is what sort of happened. They'd say, well, okay, Bishop of Rome, you settle this. So he settled it, and then they went back and did whatever they wanted anyway. And in those days, communication was slow enough that all of these things took time. Now it's sort of instant. You're expected to have an instant response for things. Mm-hmm. So the Pope, as the one who, let's say, initiates articulating doctrine for the whole church. Like, the Pope says it, therefore we must all believe it. It's a very, very modern concept. Up until certainly the late Middle Ages, no pope would ever dream of having that kind of power. Now, in the late Middle Ages, the popes were fighting a lot over their power. But to say that they were the infallible teacher over everybody else, they never quite claimed that level of power.
So they did not really use this verse as one of the things to actually do whatever they did towards people. Like all, some of the things that they did were obviously not right or questionable, if you will. The way I interpreted it was, this was a thing, this is what Jesus said, so I can do whatever you want.
Sadly, they did often use that verse for that reason. Yeah, they did.
Oh.
Can I ask one question?
Sure.
Just because it has to do with the descendants from Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Since there was the division, Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome, and obviously from what you've been saying, the Orthodox Church doesn't really worry about that so much. But would both be the line of Peter?
No, not from Peter. But the Orthodox Church worries about, and what constitutes apostolic succession, is not from Peter, but from the apostles. So, in the West, we tended to focus on Peter. The Orthodox churches have tended to focus on the other apostles.
Which is why that...
And they would say, you know, in the West, the Bishop of Rome, the descendant of Peter, apostolic succession from Peter, fine. We have apostolic succession from Andrew. We have apostolic succession from whoever. Mark in Alexandria. Mark is kind of interesting because he wasn't one of the apostles, but he is seen as a founder of the Church of Alexandria. Or we have apostolic succession from James. What they would say is we've got apostolic succession. The ancient Catholics in India, you know, see themselves as Catholics of St. Thomas, Christians of St. Thomas, and see themselves as directly in the line of Thomas the Apostle, which makes me feel good.
You have a question?
The next question, I'm going to list the most important questions. Mm-hmm. So one of your
We don't hear anything here.
Now you're going to hear everything.
Got a lot of seats down here.
So one of the things that Father said, one of the church in the Mass, he said that Mother Mary, the whole concept of Assumption and Celebration, you very eloquently explained everything 3 weeks ago on August 15th. You mentioned that in the Bible it actually says that Mother Mary was buried, but when forget the apostle who came to look, I think it was Thomas himself, right? And he didn't find the body, and hence the whole concept of Assumption of Mary. What I have heard is it's basically based off of a Pope's decision that, A, we should venerate Mother Mary, celebrate, you know, include this as the form of rosary where we actually say Assumption of Mother Mary.
Mm-hmm.
But there are no foolproof documents or anything that says that she was actually buried, and following it whenever, you know, St. Thomas came and didn't find the body. So your comments on that, please.
Yeah, it's in between. Number one, I did not say that was in the Bible at all.
Oh, okay.
I never said, there's nothing in the Bible about Mary. Actually, there's nothing in the Bible about Mary after Pentecost. She's listed as being in the upper room with the apostles. The mother of Jesus was there. And that's the last word about her.
Right.
Nothing else. Nothing following that. Everything else is tradition. Now, tradition, what might be another word for that? Legend? Okay. Legends? We've got a lot of legends about a lot of things. And are they based in fact? Oftentimes. We have legends about, our presidents. We have legends about people who are historical figures. Some of them are based in fact, but oftentimes what happens is stories are told. And that doesn't mean that they're not true. But we do know what happens when stories get told and repeated and repeated. They begin to take on something of the mentality of the storyteller, or take on something of the mentality of the hearer. And so they sometimes tend to get elaborated. So we've got early records dating from 150s or so that tell those stories about Mary's subsequent life and her death. But there are two places that claim to be the place where she died.
Are they close to each other?
Ephesus in Turkey and Jerusalem. The more likely one seems to be Jerusalem. But, you know, that's sort of, again, speculation. I personally, from what I know and have read, say that Jerusalem has a stronger case for the place where Mary died than Ephesus. But Ephesus has a strong case for her having lived there at least at one time. Because John also has a strong connection with Ephesus. Now, whether the house of Mary that was discovered as a result of the vision of St. Catherine of Emmerich has any real historical basis is factual. It doesn't have a historical basis. You can't prove it historically. But you can't disprove it either. You know? And we've got these writings that reflect the stories that were in the air at that time. And I think here's something too. We might have something written down, let's say, around 150 AD. Okay, that's what? Three generations, four generations later? In 150 AD, that's not being written down because the writer in 150 AD invented it. It's being written down because it had already been passed on. So at the date when any of these things are actually written, they do reflect the fact that the stories were alive as part of oral tradition prior to that. Now, there's two things that can happen, I think, with oral tradition. And they're opposed to each other. One of the things that can happen is, let's think about our own families. One of the things that can happen is I really, really reverence my grandparents. And the things that they told me about the history of our family are burned in my heart and my mind, and I am going to preserve them, and I am going to tell them as close as possible to what they told me. The second thing that can happen is, you know, I was abused by my grandfather. And the stuff that they tell me is going to be colored by my experience of them. And when I tell that story, it's going to be told, it may be the same story, but it's going to be told in a different way than the way I heard it, because of that experience. Now, there's another variation on that. I hate to quite put it this way, but I'm gonna put it this way. My grandfather was a Democrat, and he adored FDR. And my father was a Republican, and he adored Ronald Reagan and couldn't abide FDR. And I, following in my father's footsteps, am a Republican. Now, that's hypothetical because I'm not. I'm following in my father's footsteps and I'm a Democrat, okay? But I, following in my father's footsteps, am a Republican. Therefore, the stories that I heard from my grandfather about FDR, I'm going to be telling them in a different light. So some of these things, for example, Gospels or purported early stories of Jesus that would be told by heretical sources, like the Gnostics, they would be told and remembered and told in a way that promoted the Gnostic doctrine. And so we've always got to kind of discover what lenses, what filters there were in how we view those. Now, I think I went off on a tangent there, but the bottom line to your question is, say, the stories about Mary's death and Assumption have no historical basis. They cannot be used to prove anything historically. That doesn't mean that they don't have any basis in faith. That doesn't mean that they're wrong. That doesn't mean they're inaccurate. What it means is that there's no corroborating evidence. If there were an empty tomb that we had now that perhaps had some burial cloths of Mary that had some rubbings from her skin, and we could identify that DNA as being Mary's DNA, and it's obviously empty because she left it, well, that might be an indication of the validity of our faith in the Assumption. But we don't have any such evidence. Does that kind of make sense?
It does, it absolutely okay. does. And I think I misinterpreted when I heard it. I thought she said that it was in the book, so the Bible, where it's
no.
said that. So that's good to know.
It's 8:22. Did you want to take a break? Or
not? Well, how do you feel?
It's 8:22.
It's 8:22.
Take 5.
Do we want to take 5 and resume this for a half hour, 45 minutes, or do we want to go for a few more minutes? Are we kind of petered out, and shall we stop early?
I have a question.
Oh, good. So
okay.
Should we take a break and then come back and ask some questions?
Let's stand up.
Let's stand up, get a cup of coffee.